Right, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the very first chapter. John chapter 1. A Wednesday night in our study, I referred to this scripture and was kind of caught up as I spoke about it. And I said to the people, I just might preach on that on Sunday. And sure enough, that's what I intend to do. It is a remarkable statement concerning our Lord Jesus Christ found here beginning in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Now, we need life. Of all the things that a natural man needs, he needs this life that is being spoken of here when it says, "In him, in Christ Jesus, is life." We need life because we're dead. Dead with regard to this kind of life. Now, we have a sort of life, a natural life. We have a consciousness. We have an intellect. We have a will. We have all these things. But we are still considered to be, or declared to be, dead in trespasses and sins. We need life because in Adam we died. If Adam is a fiction, and there are many in broad Christianity that saying, "Oh, he's just a myth." I understand the world thinking that, but if Adam is a fiction, so is our sin, because it says that death came into the world through one man, because sin came into the world through one man, and death came by that. And therefore, we all died because in Adam we all sinned. You see, the opening chapters of Genesis are not to be cast aside as though it's all right to believe them or not, because they lay the foundation for the very gospel we believe. It's written, "In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive." Well, if Adam isn't real, then neither is Christ. If there is not a single man, if the human race does not all devolve eventually down to a single man who stood as representative of the entire race before God, then nothing else in this Bible means a thing. And so we died in Adam. And the scriptures make it very clear that this is not a metaphorical death. It's a real death. When the Lord gave the command to Adam in the Garden of Eden, it says, "In the day you eat of it, you will die." Actually, it says, "Dying, you will die." Now, did his body fall down dead the moment he ate of that fruit? No. He lived, I think it's 930 years. Now, that's a long life, isn't it? But the Lord said, "In the day that you eat it, you will die." And he did. He died spiritually that day. And so did Eve. And because they died, all the rest of us, as we come into this world with this natural life, we are dead in regard to spiritual life. But not only do the Scriptures teach this, our own experience teaches us this if we're honest. We prove that we are dead by the very fact that we do not naturally respond to the stimulus of this life. You know, if someone looks like they might be dead, and they're not sure, one thing you can do is you poke them. Try to, you know, give them some stimulus. Shout at them. Shake them. Do something that a living person would respond to. And if they don't respond, then we say, they must be gone. And the stimulus of this life that's being spoken of in John chapter 1 is the truth of God revealed in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel. Now, the gospel is preached. And when I say the gospel, I don't mean everything that everybody calls the gospel. I mean the gospel found in this scripture. And it's preached, and people do not respond to it. And seeing that they do not respond to it, we must assume they don't have the kind of life that would respond to this stimulus of spiritual life. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to quit preaching. You know, we preach the gospel and people don't respond. Well, we're not going to say, okay, I guess everybody's dead and there's no use preaching. No. Here's the mystery of the gospel, one of the mysteries of the gospel, that the very word that people cannot hear because they're dead in trespasses and sins is the very word that God uses to make them alive so they can hear. And so we just keep telling them and keep telling them. And when God is pleased to add life to the word that we preach, life invades their hearts and they suddenly understand what's being said in a way they never did before. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ meant by the new birth. They are given a life they did not have. And it's that life that responds to the gospel. So we are dead, and we prove it by the fact that we don't respond to the gospel until such time as new life is given to us. We need new life from another source, because we can't produce the life that we need, and no one else can produce it for us. Now, our parents, they could produce the life that we have naturally. When a child is born into this world, the life they have, they got it from their parents, who got it from their parents and so forth. You all understand that. That's a pretty easy thing. But the life that we need, nobody can give us. We can't get it for ourselves, and no one else can give it to us. Now, scientists may have convinced themselves that life sprang from non-life. I mean, that's the general theory of how things got to be as they are. And they may want to just accept that startling mystery that that which was not alive somehow organized itself into life. But that nobody's ever witnessed that happening. You can't make life out of non-life. And what is true in the physical realm is equally, maybe even more true in the spiritual realm. That which is non-living cannot become living of its own accord, of its own will. Nor can other non-living things produce life. Therefore, we need someone to give us life. Moreover, we don't need a better version of the life we already have. Now, there's a lot of Christian religion that when you look into their message, that's essentially what they're offering. And I remember being told, as a young person in church and all the way through my college career, because I was going to to a college associated with the same kind of religion, they would refer to that scripture where the Lord said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And you'd have one of these guys that's just always acting like he's so full of happiness he's about to explode. And he'd say, wouldn't you love that abundant life that's in Christ? And their idea of abundant life was happy life. Their idea of abundant life was this, an emotionally prosperous life. In other words, their idea of abundant life was really what they had naturally. Now, we know that naturally speaking, there are people more prone to being upbeat and positive, and those of us more prone to being pessimistic and depressed and that kind of thing. That's just natural stuff. That has nothing to do with the life spoken of here. And there are people whose lives seem to be full of success of one form or another. And that is very appealing, and there's nothing wrong with success. But that's not what's being spoken of when our Lord says that they might have life and have it more abundantly. No, we need a life that we did not have when we were born into this world. And we need it to the full. That's why our Lord said, I've come that they might have life. And that necessarily implies they didn't have life until He came. And He says, and that they might have it to the full. Why? Because that life, in less than full measure, just won't do. The life we need is called spiritual life. Natural life, the kind we got from our parents, doesn't enable us to know God. Now, it can enable us to know about God. It can enable us to know there is a God. Common sense will tell you there's a God. But the natural life that we have cannot really give us an understanding of that God. And most importantly, it cannot enable us to know God as one person knows another person. Now, we know one another. I don't just know that you exist. And I don't simply know some facts about you. And you, same with regard to me. We know each other. Why? Well, first of all, we know each other because we've had contact with each other. We know each other because despite whatever cultural differences there may be, we're all human beings. And therefore, we have a commonness that enables us to know one another. Now, when God made man, He said, let us make man in our image. What did He mean by that? It seems to me almost everybody thinks that it has to do with that man has a moral sense. Well, that'd be a little bit hard to prove right now, but but he was born with a sense of right and wrong. Here's something that science is showing. Even other animals have moral codes that they follow. So that's not it, because they don't bear the image of God. Others say, well, it's you know, God's a creator, so He made some a creature that could create. Well, I appreciate the creative abilities that humans have. I'm amazed at the artistic talents that some people have. You know, I've told you before, at one time I thought I might make a career out of music. And then I heard what professional musicians sound like and the things they're able to do. And I said, wow, between me, who was a reasonably good amateur, and them, people who can make a living at it, is thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of practice and also a natural gift for it. And I didn't have the gift and didn't have the ambition to put that many hours into it, so I gave up on that idea. Artists, and I have no talent when it comes to the graphic arts, you know. It amazes me. I watch some of these things on YouTube. You know, these guys, they're painting and stuff like that. And I'm thinking, boy, how do you do that? It amazes me why I saw one guy a few weeks ago, and he painted, and I go, well, what's that? And it all seemed really weird, and then you get to the end, and he flips it over, and as soon as he flips it over, you see what he was painting. It was somebody's face. You couldn't tell while it was upside down. And I'm amazed by those creative abilities. But those creative abilities are practiced by people that don't know God. So that can't be the image of God. There's all kinds of things that people attribute. I think it's very, very simple. Our Lord Jesus said to that woman at the well, God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And therefore, in order to know God, to worship Him, to believe Him, to love Him, to have a personal relationship with Him, you must have the same kind of nature that He has. Now you say, what is spirit? I don't know. I know what it does, but I don't know what it is. But I know that the Scriptures say there are spiritual beings and there are animal beings. And then there are plant, beings. It's all different kinds of beings. But so far as I can tell from the Scriptures, the only being in the entire universe who has both an animal nature and a spiritual nature is a human being. But that was only true when God created Adam. Because once Adam sinned, that spiritual nature died. Angels are just spirits. Our dogs, as much as we might like them, they're just animals. But as God made Adam and Eve, they were a combination of animal life and spiritual life. And on the day that Adam sinned spiritually, he died. And every one of us has been born spiritually dead since then. Therefore, we need this spiritual life. We need the image of God restored in us if we are ever to know God. Well, where is this life to be found? Obviously, we need it. We can't produce it. No one else on earth can produce it for us. Where can we get it? It says, in Him was life. Everything that it means to be a living human being was in Christ. Every kind of life that could be called human life as God created it is in Christ. Spiritual life is in Him. When He came into the world, He came in not only as a living spirit, but as a life-giving spirit. Says the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus said that He has power within Himself to give life. Now, I can't do that. Nobody else in all creation can do that. Only Christ has life within Him. Spiritual life, which He has the capacity to give to whomever He will. In Him was life. Who is this Him? Well, it tells us this in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. It calls Him the Word. And what does the Word mean? Well, the Greek word, translated word, is the word logos. And it actually had very broad meaning in the Greek mind, because it meant more than simply a word such as you might write down. But it meant just about everything that has to do with rational thought and knowledge. It's actually found in our language a lot. Our word logical comes from it. And all those courses you take in college, like archaeology, and this ology and that ology, well, the L-O-G-Y comes from this word. And so when it says that Jesus is the Word, it means that Jesus is the full, complete, revelation of God in truth. That's what he's talking about. Now, we believe a doctrine called the Trinity. I say we believe it. We don't even understand what it means once we've said it. God is a being beyond our ability to grasp. And we try to define him, but every time we do, we stumble all over ourselves. But we know that there's Father, we know that there's Son, and we know that there's Holy Spirit. We know that all three of them are God, and yet there is only one God. You say, how can that be? Don't know. But that's the way it is. I can believe that, so I just don't understand it. But we also know this, that when it comes to God communicating with us, it has always been through that one called the Son. And therefore, John gives him this name. He's the Word from God. If you're ever going to know anything about God, and if you're ever going to know God as person knows person, it's going to have to be through Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God. He didn't just bring a revelation of God. He is the revelation of God. Everything that you and I need to know about God is in Christ. Knowing Him is knowing God. Believing Him is believing God. Loving Him is loving God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in case anybody was going to misunderstand what he meant by that, when he said he was with God, see, there are some who say, well, yeah, he was with God, but he wasn't really God. No, the next phrase. And the Word was God. In fact, John actually did a little trick here in the Greek language and flipped the word order around. In Greek, it actually says, and God was the Word. And what he is saying, by flipping the natural word order around, he's emphasizing the godness of the Word. That this Word is essential godness. That's why in the book of Philippians, Paul could say concerning Christ, who being in very nature God. Everything that it means to be God is in Christ. And that's the one in whom this life is found. Verse 2 says, he was with God in the beginning. Our Bibles begin with the words, in the beginning. And right then, the Word was with God. Because the Word is God. It says, through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So whatever you see existing, it was Christ that made it. You know, science in terms of, you know, accumulating scientific facts. I mean, the curve is just, you know, getting steeper and steeper. They're learning faster and faster. And we know a whole lot more about the universe now than we did when it was spoken. We know that it's a whole lot bigger than men thought it was. In fact, when I was a kid, I remember doing some reading, and they were estimating that the universe was about 5 billion light years in radius, I think it is. Not diameter, but radius. So, you know, more or less like a sphere. 5 billion light years in radius. Well, now they say it's 14 or so billion light years. Huge. And we can't even conceive of how vast this universe is. And yet, with a word, Jesus Christ brought it all into existence. And in Him, His life. Now, if you come to me and you point maybe to what humans would be considered a virtuous and wise man and said, in him is life, I might say, well, he kind of looks alive. in the natural sense of the word, but I'm not going to go to him to get life, because he's got no life to spare. And he doesn't have that kind of life that I need. But if I can look to him who by the word of his mouth spoke the worlds into existence, who commanded, who spoke and it was, who commanded and it stood firm. That's the way the psalmist puts it. I can look to such a one as that and say, now in him is life. In him and from him comes all life. Then it says, goes on to say, now back in verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, he's using the word light here in the sense of knowledge. We talk about a person who understands things, he's been enlightened. And so, this light here that's speaking of, he says, and this life was the light of men. In other words, if you're ever going to be enlightened concerning the things of God, that enlightenment is going to come through gaining or receiving this life. It is the kind of life that enlightens the mind and the heart concerning the things of God. So, this life is in Christ. This life is that which enlightens the man, gives him an understanding, so that he can receive the things of the Spirit of God, and they'll appear to him to be wisdom rather than foolishness. It enlightens him. And then we see the power of this light. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, that word translated understood, there's two ways, at least two ways that it can be taken. It can mean to understand something as to grasp it, to comprehend it, and that's true. The darkness can't comprehend light. But this also can be used to mean to overcome. And it says this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and cannot overcome it or withstand it. We live in a world that's quite naturally dark. Our minds, as we were born in this world, were darkened. But when God sent His Son into the world, and when by His Spirit He gave us spiritual life and revealed the Son to us, the light shined into our dark hearts, and the darkness couldn't stop it. Isn't that good to know? Can you imagine being in a very dark cave? I don't know how many of you have actually been back in a cave where, you know, there's absolutely no light. You know, we go to sleep at night and we think, wow, it's dark in here. Well, there's a lot more light in your bedroom at night than you might think. But we used to go to a place in Kentucky, Carter Cave State Park. And there, as you can imagine, lots of caves. And we go crawling back in those things. And you get back there far enough. And then, you know, if you have a guide, they'll say, all right, everybody turn off their flashlight. Boy, what a darkness. I mean, it's a darkness you can almost feel. And it doesn't matter how hard you stare or how wide you open your eyes, you're not going to see anything. And you almost immediately become disoriented because you don't have any kind of reference. The only thing that will tell you whether you're standing upright or not is the things in your ears. And they're not used to operating by themselves. Absolute total darkness. And yet, you just strike a match, and the darkness cannot withstand the light produced by a match. Now, a match doesn't produce a lot of light, but you'll be amazed how much you can see. The darkness cannot say to that light, I'm a whole room full of darkness, a whole cave full of darkness, and this is just a little bitty light, and therefore I'm not going to let it shine. No, the darkness cannot extinguish the light. It cannot make it so that you cannot see by that light. And when the word of the light goes out, later on they're talking to John, and it says regarding John the Baptist that he came to testify of the light. He wasn't the light, but he came to testify of it. Well, we as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, we go out into the world and we testify concerning that light. We shine the light the best we know how. Now, if that light went out in our energy, I think the darkness could overcome it. But we rejoice in this, that this light, which is essentially that life found in Christ, when Christ sends it, the darkness cannot withstand it. I remember, you know, early in my preaching career, I thought it was particularly virtuous and showed some seriousness and gravity to bemoan the state of the church and the state of the world and how it looks like things are getting worse and worse. You want to know something? The light of Christ is shining into this dark world. And the darkness of the world has done everything it could to stop it. But that light got turned on 2,000 years ago. And here we are 2,000 years ago. And it's still here. And all those who tried to extinguish the light and cover the light and deny the light are dead. And Christ yet lives. And Christ continues to have the life and give the life that enlightens His people. Well, if life is in Him, what should I do? Well, I should go to Him for life. Now, someone who wants to be very theological exacting might say, well, how can I go to Him if I don't have that life? Well, I understand that argument, but I also know this. The Lord Jesus said to those Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are the Scriptures that testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have life. So I'm going to ignore what seems like a theological consistency or theological inconsistency, and I'm simply going to say to you, if you want this life, go to Christ in whom all that life is deposited. That's the only place you can get it. And He is not the least bit reluctant to give it. In our bulletins, I've got a quote from Martin Luther. I was actually looking for a different quote and just going through this long list of quotes, and I saw that one. It says, prayer is not coming up against the reluctance of God. It's laying hold of the willingness of God. And you know that I firmly believe in what is called sovereign grace or the 5 points of Calvinism. You know I believe all that. I also believe this. You come to Him wanting His salvation, He will give it to you. There is no unwillingness on the part of God to save those who come to Him through Christ. You don't have to argue with Him. You don't have to cajole Him. You don't have to go to Him for life thinking that He might not give it to you. Go to God through Christ and find that life you desperately need. And secondly, if we know that life is in Christ and it's been given to us, how much we should rejoice that we have it. There are billions of dead men walking in this world. And the thing about the dead is they don't even know they're dead. And God leaves, it would seem to me, leaves most of them in that condition. And they are born spiritually dead. They live their lives in spirit, you know, their natural lives entirely in spiritual death. And then when they leave this world, they go to meet God and they enter into eternal death. Their entire existence is characterized by death. But we, not because we're anything, or there's anything more, almost said more better, maybe that works, anything better about us, more intelligent about us, anything more worthy in us, we've got life. And I had a little bit of fun this past week because I turned 65, and that's kind of one of those important birthdays, you know. And I know this, I'm a whole lot closer to the day that I'm going to die than I am to the day that I was born. You see that as you get older, you know, you start to say, oh, this road ends down here a piece. It just stops. But you know something? Are you in Christ? You're alive. And even though this body keeps breaking down and gets weaker, gets sick more easily and gets well more hardly. And one of these days it's going to go get so sick it can't get well. And yet you will not die. Why? Because you're in Him. And in Him is life. Our Lord Jesus said as He was approaching Lazarus' house and the sisters came out to Him, and He said, "He that believes in Me shall never die." I can't think of a better thing that a person could ever hear. You're never going to die. If you went to the doctor and he diagnosed you with a disease that was normally a terminal disease, and they worked on you, and lo and behold, the therapy worked, and you go in there for a checkup, and they do the screen and everything, and they say, "You're disease-free. You're not going to die." Wow, all at once, all that stress from wondering during all that time of medical therapy, suddenly it's lifted. Suddenly you feel free. I'm alive, and I'm not going to die. Of course, that's only partially true, because even though you might not die of that disease, another one will eventually get you. But when the Lord Jesus says, "He that believes in Me will never die," it's just a stop right there. He'll never die. You haven't just fended off the most recent attack upon your life. You have been given a life that cannot die. And in case those sisters misunderstood Him, He says, "And he that lives and believes in Me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." Said that to them because their brother had just died in the natural sense of the word. And he says, "But he didn't really die." If I'm here last here, you know, and I don't know how much longer I'll be the pastor here. I'll keep doing it as long as I can and as long as you're willing for me to do it. But I'll bury some more of the congregation. I mean, the statistics, that's just the way it is. It's the way this life goes. But not one believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will die. Their bodies will be gone. We'll lose contact with them for a while. But they go on to live better than they ever lived before. They go on to experience the fullness of this life. We've buried a few of our brethren, but they didn't die. They just moved. And someday we'll move. And we shall be forever with the Lord. And one last quick point. If we believe that in Him is life, how anxious we should be that to tell that to everybody we can. It's something. You know, somebody invents a new vitamin pill, and people get excited about it, and they'll have parties at their house. They'll do everything they can to get their friends and relatives to take it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here we know where eternal spiritual life is. That truth ought to burn in us. It ought to be in us with such a pressure that it just can't help but get out. In Him was life and is life. And this life is the light of men. This light shines in the darkness, and not the darkness of a person's heart, nor the darkness of this world, nor the darkness of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places can overcome it. It is the invincible life and light of God. Heavenly Father, bless these words. I can talk about life, but only You can give life. I pray that You'll give that life today. If there be some here who don't have that life, impart it to them. And strengthen that life which You have already given. Encourage it in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.